Shall we pray? Father, take from our hearts all those things that would crowd in and keep us from hearing your word, from hearing you speak to us. Give us a spirit of hearing, that as together we look at your word, you will speak to us, and we may respond to you as you seek to speak to us. Father, we recognize that without your Spirit's influence and enabling, we shall see and hear nothing. So we pray that that blessed Spirit of yours may preside upon our service this evening, this day, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Do you ever say that? Do you? You look over your shoulder, is anybody looking? Anybody taking any notice of what I'm doing? Is it God who determines my actions? Or is it what other people think about me? Or is it just plain my own will? What I want? I want to do my own thing and I don't care. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Why should I? Or you say, no, I would never say that. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. No, you wouldn't say it. I wouldn't say it either. But I might do it, all the same. Mightn't you? I wouldn't say it with words, but my actions might actually be saying that. That actually might be what is being said in my heart, because that's what Pharaoh said when the word of God came to him. And it's that we're going to look at this morning. We go back to our studies in Exodus. You remember last time we were back at chapter 5 where we started reading this morning. And we saw there Moses obeying the call of God and setting out to confront Pharaoh with God's demands. And we saw how that God had to deal with his servant Moses, first of all in the area of obedience in his private life. He was going to be the one who, under God, was the lawgiver to Israel. And therefore God had to ensure that his servant Moses was subject to that law and to the provisions of the covenant in every respect. So God had to deal with Moses in his private and personal life. We then saw how that God made very practical provisions for Moses in the area of his practical and personal equipment for the ministry that he'd given to him. First of all, he brought him together with Aaron as a fellow worker. And then he rechristened his humble shepherd's staff, and it became known as the staff of the Lord, the staff of God. And that very thing, that humble thing that he had, was taken up and transformed by the touch of God. And then thirdly, we looked at the initial impact of Moses' public ministry. And we saw how that in the first instance, when he went to the leaders of Israel, there was a very positive and an encouraging response. Yes, they wanted him to go to Pharaoh. Yes, they wanted liberty. But then we saw how in his very first confrontation with Pharaoh, the whole thing turned out to be a monumental disaster. Far from easing the situation, things only got worse. Pharaoh stepped up the pressure. And the Hebrew slaves found themselves even deeper into the slime pits. And they were condemned to have to make bricks without straw. And we reminded ourselves that in chapter 4, for example, in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So Moses had been forewarned. Moses, that's the way it's going to be. I'm sending you out with this message. You're to confront this man, but he's not going to respond. You see, Moses ought to have expected that response. But when you look over into chapter 5 and verse 22, when the first encounter breaks down, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble on this people, and you haven't rescued your people at all." And when you look into chapter 6 and see the way that God reaffirms his promise to Moses, you wonder why on earth then at verse 12 in chapter 6, Moses says to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Since I speak with faltering lips, my language is rusty." And poor old Moses takes it all so personally, and he battles with an outsized inferiority complex and a crisis of confidence in the ability that God has given to him. Discouragement sets in. And instead of banking on the promises of God, he's balked by a sense of his own inadequacies. And how many a Christian worker knows that same sense of discouragement that Moses knew? Now this morning in chapters 7 through to 11, we're going to look at this account of what is virtually a cosmic confrontation that takes place between God and Pharaoh. As plague after plague is unleashed upon this man, his subjects, and this land. And all the objects of Egypt that would have been set up as representative of the gods, the river Nile, the sun itself, all these are seen to be powerless against the hand of Almighty God. And you would have thought that these disasters that God sent were sent to soften up Pharaoh's heart, that he would respond and submit to the Lord, and that they would cause Pharaoh to release those captives. And yet the picture that you have consistently is that instead of softening his heart, Pharaoh hardens his heart against God. And as each disaster comes and goes, it gets harder and harder. Until you come to the 10th plague, the plague on the firstborn in chapter 11. There in verses 9 and 10, you have a kind of précis of all that has taken place in the previous 9 plagues. The Lord had said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Now those two verses, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 11, in a sense, answer two questions that surely must arise in our hearts when we look at this whole story of the confrontation between God and Pharaoh. And the first question that arises in your heart is, why didn't the plagues have a greater and a more lasting effect on Pharaoh? Why didn't those plagues succeed in softening him up? Why didn't he respond? And it comes back in that verse 10. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the Israelites go. In other words, the reason why was that God hardened his heart. And as we'll see in a minute, that raises another question. And then the second question is, why, if God knew that Pharaoh wasn't going to respond and he knew that he would harden his heart, why did he unleash all those plagues in the first place? What was the point of them all? The answer that comes back in verse 9 of chapter 11 is, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Now we need to look more closely at both these questions and answers, and particularly that first question about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But on that second point of God multiplying his wonders in Egypt, we need to remind ourselves, you know, God could have at one fell swoop wiped Egypt off the face of the map. In fact, if you look back at chapter 9 and verse 15, as he's about to announce the plague of these hailstones that come battering down so savagely that they kill anybody who gets in their path, he says, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth." And I think there are two things to remind ourselves of here. The first is that God was concerned for victory and God was going to have victory. But it is typical of God's dealings with men and with each one of us that he will strive and he will wrestle and he will come to us again and again with infinite patience in 1,001 ways, striving for victory, not by crushing and breaking us, but a victory that comes through our willing submission to him and to what he is saying to us. And when you look at this whole story of Pharaoh and God and Moses in context, you can see that the very first request that God brings to Pharaoh is on that level. It's a simple request. Let my people go for a 3-day holiday, a religious holiday into the wilderness. He wasn't asking over much at that stage. And if Pharaoh had responded, perhaps they would never have gone through all the suffering that the land went through. And then look again at that verse 15 and verse 16 that follows in chapter 9. "By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But, says God, I have raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." That reflects what was said there in verse 9 of chapter 11. Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. God was concerned to display his glory and his might, and in some sovereign way God raised this man up, Pharaoh, almost like a great screen on which he might display his might and his glory and his power to the world, that he might make even the wrath and the rebellion of men to praise him and to show his glory. And that was something that Israel never forgot. You go into the Psalms and see how the psalmist will again and again recount the mighty acts of God in delivering his people out of Egypt. Psalm 105, there the psalmist recounts in detail the individual plagues. Then the following psalm, Psalm 106 and verse 8, contrasting God's miraculous deliverance from Egypt with Israel's stubborn resistance to the word of God. It says, "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known." God used this whole situation, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh's resistance, as an opportunity to display his might, his power, and his glory, that Israel might know that he was the mighty God. And you go through the Old Testament, you discover also that Israel's enemies knew it. Do you remember last week as Richard Buckley was speaking to us from 1 Samuel 4? When the Ark of God comes into the camp and they're fighting against the Philistines say, "Woe unto us, who will deliver us from these mighty gods?" Which mighty gods? "They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues." So God did display his might and his power, and even the enemies of Israel knew it. Says David, sing praises to God and proclaim his power, who rides in the ancient skies, for your power is in the heavens. You are awesome, O God. And so God saw beyond that man Pharaoh there in verse 16 of chapter 9 to demonstrate his power and his name throughout all the earth. It's interesting that Paul takes up that very verse in Romans 9:17. As an example of God's sovereignty. But I want to come back to that other question that we asked. Why didn't that declaration of God's power, his might, and his name cause Pharaoh to repent? And verse 10 here in chapter 11 says the simple reason is that God hardened his heart. But I don't know about you, but I find that that answer only compounds the question. Because if it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart, then in what sense is Pharaoh the rogue that he's made out to be? How fair was it of God to harden his heart and then to fling all those awful disasters against him and against his country? You know, I think the answer to that question is possibly one of the most important things that you and I need to take notice of. And I feel burdened about that this morning. Because I think the issues are the issues of life and death. And I believe that this story of Pharaoh's hardening his heart against God until God hardens his heart is put there for our warning. Because the first thing we need to understand about this man whose heart God hardened is that from the very first time we encounter him, the obvious thing that we find is that his life is totally governed by self-interest. That's why I read that verse from chapter 5. Moses initially comes with what is a reasonable request. He is not at this stage, and God is not at this stage, putting to Pharaoh the possibility of the Israelites going forever. All he is putting before him is this request that these hard-working slaves who are in his kingdom, who have worked for him and slaved for him, and who are his subjects, might be given a 3-day religious holiday. But his immediate reaction to that is, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And when you drop down 2 verses to verse 4 of chapter 5, I think you see the true underlying reason behind that remark. And it's this: Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? What labor? From building my kingdom, from serving me. Looking after my interests. Giving me what I want. Why are you taking these things away from me? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And who are you, as his messengers, who would want to do something that takes away from my kingdom? Now that question, who is the Lord that I should obey him, shows that that Pharaoh was a product of his own background. Chapter 1 and verse 8 we read that there rose up a king who knew not Joseph. The Pharaoh that had allowed Joseph to come with his family into Egypt had died. And there rose up a king who knew not Joseph. When you turn on to chapter 4, you discover that God says to Moses, those who sought your life have died. And I would take it from that to mean that the next Pharaoh, who not only did not know Joseph, but the one who knew Moses, had also died, and therefore there rose up a Pharaoh who knew not Moses. And when his son is the one that Moses confronts, he knows neither Joseph, nor Moses, nor Moses' Lord. So in other words, he has inherited, you might say, the ignorance of his ancestors and also their arrogance. And in one sense, his question, who is the Lord, is understandable. But in a ruler who ought to have been the servant of his people, a response like that, I believe, was unforgivable. And it was unforgivable because he ought to have asked, who is the Lord? Not that he should not obey him, but that I should obey him. Who is he? He should have sought to find out who these subjects of his were. He ought to have sought to find out how they came to be in his land in the first place. He ought to have gone to his history books. He ought to have asked, why is your religion different? Why do you need to go and worship? What are your needs as a people in my land? He should have showed some humanitarian and intelligent concern for them as a people. And I wonder if he had done that in the first place, whether Moses and Pharaoh might not have reached a reasonable agreement about the 3-day festival, then had another round of talks and discussed the possibility of an exodus. But instead, his number one concern, like his fathers before him, was to preserve his free labor force, his slave labor force, to serve his own kingdom, to build his own edifices and pyramids, and to enhance his own glory. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? What he is asking cuts across my goals, my ambition. What he expects is hindering the building of my kingdom. Therefore, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I will not, he says. Now, I believe that that's where the hardening started. A rebellious will. Rebellious because it was so totally self-centered and self-seeking. I don't think the hardness started with God. That's why I started by asking, do you ever say anything like that? Do you ever hear Pharaoh's words in your heart when God speaks to you about something? Something that cuts across what you want to do. Something that stands in the way of your pleasure. Maybe it's a legitimate pleasure, but nevertheless it stands in the way. Something that he is asking you to give over into his hands, to put under his control. And that voice of Pharaoh's rises from the very gates of hell. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? It's a voice you and I must silence, for it carries the seed that hardens the heart. Some of you DIY enthusiasts will know what it is to work with fiberglass. You take the resin, and if you leave the resin there, it'll just stay fluid and soft. But you put into that resin a couple of centimeters from a little tube of blue hardener. And you mix it up, and it is still soft. And you make your paste, and you stick the fiber in it, and you put it wherever you're going to put it, and you think to yourself as it comes onto your fingers, it'll be sticky forever. And then suddenly, that chemical action takes place, and the thing goes like glass. The hardness. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? He's like that little blue hardener. Second thing I want you to notice is that Pharaoh, in this process of hardening, resorted to dishonest stalling tactics so that he might avoid having to obey the Lord. And I think you see that in chapter 7 and verse 9 at that second encounter. There are Moses and Aaron confronting this man. They're putting to him again God's demands for him and God's request. And he doesn't this time dismiss them out of hand, but he turns around to them and he says, "All right then, perform a miracle. Do a sign. You prove God to me." Now, you know, I wonder if Moses didn't nudge Aaron and say, "Come on, throw that stick down. Here's the chance. The man's getting a bit spiritual after all. Perhaps he does want to respond. Perhaps he's looking for a spiritual answer. He's asking for a sign. Maybe if he gets the sign, he'll change his mind and repent and we'll have won. If we can prove to him with a sign." Not a bit of it. Jesus said, "It is an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks for a sign." They constantly, his enemies, baited Jesus. "What sign do you do to prove? Come down from the cross, we'll believe." And when Moses does a sign, what does Pharaoh do? He rushes off to his magicians to do a sign that will undo the sign, so that he won't have to bend his knee in obedience to God. Moses produces a snake, so do the Egyptians. Now, when you read through these stories, you recognize that the signs that the magicians produced were no match for the clear, evident sign that God gave through Moses. Their snakes, yes, were brute beasts. The snake that came from Aaron's rod was an intelligent, directed creature that swallowed up the others. Now, if you've ever been to Egypt and stopped at Port Said, as you used to have to do in the old hard days of missionary life, one of the great entertainments was to bring on board the Egyptian gully gully men, as they were called. They all spoke with Scottish accents. It's funny. I think the Cameron Highlanders or something, or the Argylls, had been there during the war and taught them their English. But they are adept magicians. Very clever. I can remember seeing them there on the boat producing thousands of chickens out of thin air. I don't know how they did it. They sure must have had big sleeves somewhere. So yes, snakes, that would be no problem to them. Frogs, that would be no problem to them. They could produce frogs. The interesting thing is that when you come to chapter 8 and verse 19, and it's a plague of midges, that was something that was beyond even the Egyptian gully gully men. And they say to Pharaoh, "This is nothing other than the finger of God." They knew by their trickery, perhaps, that they could do the other things. There was no way that they could produce thousands of midges. They knew that that was beyond the realm of their conjuring tricks. And there's no gully gully man on earth who can control the midges. If there was, the Scottish Tourist Board would want to see him. And so they say at that point to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, this is the finger of God." But do you see what's happened? Or you will do if you look back in that chapter. By that time, the Bible says Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen. God had given him signs, but because his will was set against God, those signs did nothing to change him. All he did was find countersigns to demean what God was showing him. And when finally the very magicians to whom he had run said, "This is nothing other than the finger of God," it was too late.
The hardener had taken effect. And he shut his ears to what they said.
And what you will see as you read through those 10 plagues is that in plagues 1 through 5, the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. But in plague 6 through to the end, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's what I mean by a fearful truth and a solemn warning. Because if we harden our heart against the clear word of God and the clear evidence of the very finger of God in our lives, there may come a time when God will confirm whatever we have willfully chosen to substitute for obedience to Him and His word. Then no sign or miracle will soften. Salvation for Pharaoh would not have been in seeking evidence, but in rendering obedience. It wasn't more evidence of God's working miracle cures that he needed. It was more straightforward, unswerving obedience that was demanded. And that's true for us, because if at the root of our hearts we are saying to God, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" then all the evidence we see and all the sermons we hear and all the services we attend may do nothing but add a layer of hardness. We don't need extraordinary signs from God. We don't need a sudden intervention for God to deal with us. We need to take the next step in obedience to Him and His Word. If there's something in our lives that God is putting His finger on, then we don't sit down and wish that in some magic way he would wave a wand and transform our will. We act. We enter into the joy of the Christian life through the act of obedience. Each step of disobedience adds yet another layer of hardness. Each step of obedience softens the heart toward God. I think it's Alexander McLaren who says that it is the same fire that hardens the fire clay that softens the wax. And the Word of God will either harden our hearts or soften our hearts. And the key is with us. It lies in whether we choose to obey it or to listen to the voice of Pharaoh in the heart that says, "Well, who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Jesus said in John 7:17, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God." Not signs, but obedience. The third thing, finally, we notice about this man, as you read through these stories of the plagues, is that his response to God was only based on the level of his own self-centered interests. The first plague, when the Nile is turned into blood and made undrinkable, you would have thought was bad enough. But you see, he was the king in his palace and his intercontinental type hotel, as it were. He was quite comfortable there, because it says the servants dug for water in ditches. And he didn't have to dig for water, and the water was probably brought to his palace. And it just says he turned and went into his palace. He didn't take it to heart. Didn't faze him, that first sign. But the interesting thing as you go through the story is that when the frog started jumping around in his bedroom, he says, "Please take them away and I'll let you go." And when the flies start buzzing in his ears and getting in his food, in chapter 8 and verse 28, he says, "Oh, pray for me. Poor me, flies everywhere." And then when he discovers that if he goes outside the door of his palace, he's like as not to be ripped to shreds by the hailstones that are coming down like rocks, he says, "This time I've sinned and the Lord is right." But at each instance, it's when it's inconveniencing him. And you might think to himself, this man is now responding. God is getting through to him. Not a bit of it.
because his heart is still set in that constant direction of saying, who is the Lord that I should obey him? What he's saying is, what is now coming into my life, I don't like. And if that Lord up there can get rid of it, then okay, get rid of it, please, and then I'll do my own thing. Chapter 8, verse 14 says, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. In other words, his response to God was only shaped by a sense of personal discomfort or a fear of the consequences. And what you and I need to get very, very clear in our understanding as we seek to follow Christ is that that is not an adequate response. Because it is not the response of faith based on who the Lord is. It is in fact something that is based on ourselves and what we want and what we are afraid of. And that kind of response only adds to the hardening effect. It is the fear of God which is saving. And it's that fear of God that you and I must have in our hearts to respond to his word. On the human level, if a man truly loves his wife and his family, then you can be sure that he will not do anything that will bring harm to them or shame. That love for his wife and his family is like a gyroscope to keep him on an even keel, or a compass to keep him headed in the right direction. It's a principle within to keep him true. So it is with the knowledge and fear of holy God. Pharaoh only wanted a God who would take away the frogs and flies of life. But he did everything in his power at the same time to blot out the voice of God that would awaken his moral conscience. And the terrible verdict is on that man, God hardened his heart. God chose for him what he chose for himself. About 10 years ago in Indonesia, I picked up a newspaper. A very rich and influential and successful businessman had made the headlines in the national press. He had great business acumen, highly intelligent and respected. He held rank in Indonesian society. He was competent. He was rich. He actually owned a massive franchise and a dealer network for a major German motor manufacturing combine. He had garages and showrooms in all the major cities of Indonesia. And Indonesia is a great land, the fifth largest nation in the world, much bigger than we are. But he made national news, for in one night in the casino at Jakarta, that man gambled away his whole empire, down to the very last car on the showroom floor. He destroyed himself. Now, he wasn't a fool. He's an educated man. There must have been a day when he put in his first ticket for a lucky draw and won. Thought it was a bit of fun. Perhaps then there was a day when he started to buy lottery tickets, which you can buy on the streets of Jakarta. And perhaps he thought it was just an extravagance, a harmless extravagance. But maybe he won again. Until he got the taste of winning and placing bets and gambling here and gambling there. And if at that point you had come to that man and said, stop, do you know what you're playing with? Do you know where this thing is heading? Do you know that one day you're going to gamble away your whole life's work? I'm sure that man would have turned around to you and said, don't be crazy. I'm not stupid. Don't worry. I know how to handle it. I know what I am doing. I know how far I can go. And I will only go as far as I dare.
But he would have been reckoning without that hardening factor, that insidious hardening effect of sin.
Do you think a man in his youth sets out to be a murderer? And when he commits his first crime, do you think he's got murder in his heart? Oh, no, 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 no. He sails as close to the wind as he dares. And the next time he dares a little further. And the next time he dares a little further. And then suddenly he finds he has done something that he would never have dreamt of in his worst nightmares. Do you think Pharaoh set out to get his firstborn son killed?
I'm sure he didn't.
But he did.
And each act of our self-will saps our obedience. And each act of disobedience numbs the conscience and hardens the heart. And each rebellion drives the very light of God further and further back in our souls.
The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart.
You see, God means that we ought to have life and liberty and joy in the Christian life.
Why are there so many depressed Christians?
It's because you've got a foot in two worlds and you can't do that.
Jesus says you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But the root and the secret to that joy and life and freedom is in obedience to the word of God and the will of God. You know, this Christian life, it's not complicated. You don't have to study to get degrees in order to be a Christian. You don't have to sit for hours studying heavy, dusty tomes of theology. The secret of the Christian life could not be simpler. Jesus said, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out.
What choice am I making? What voice am I listening to? Pharaoh? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Or the words of George Matheson, make me a captive Lord. For then I shall be free. Let's pray. Lord, have your own way in our lives for your glory's sake. Amen.